going to be reading 16, 17, 18, or looking at them, but I'll read from just I'll read from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 18. And he, that is Jesus, also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought against him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what should I do? For my master is taking away the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit you to who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little tittle, one little dot of the law to pass or to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Amen. Here we have Jesus putting the Pharisees, that religious sect of the Jews, in their place. They have been there in the presence of Jesus, listening to his teachings and watching the communications between Christ and his disciples and the peoples. And they are not pleased. Indeed, certainly when they're hearing this poor man teach other poor men about money, they find it hilariously funny. The word derived him means to scold, to mock, to make fun of. And there they are making fun of this poor man teaching about money and how to use it and the importance or the lack of importance of it. Because the Pharisees, as the Bible tells us here, were lovers of money, pursuers of money. They were ambitious in their wealth. It was their first love. Money was the source of all of their ambition. To grow in their wealth was their greatest dream. They were covetous men. Here, Jesus' words bite deep to them. And really, all of this is in response to what happened in chapter 15. If we go way back into chapter 15, the Pharisees in verse 2 say, And the Pharisees and the scribe complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They were offended because Jesus was meeting with the, in their eyes, the spiritually and religiously unclean people, the people who did not rise to the standard of the of what they prescribed the Bible. They were not good enough. Indeed, they were the sinners. They were the deplorables, the untouchables, the rejects. And yet Jesus, in concluding his back and forth with these Pharisees, here in this text, he shuts them down once and for all and demonstrates to them very clearly that they are no better than these tax collectors, these sinners, these deplorables, these untouchables, these people who fell so far short. He exposes the hypocrisy. Jesus here in verse 16 points out very clearly, the law and the prophets were until the time of John. But now, or since then, it says here. And Jesus is pointing out that all of the law and the prophets up until John were pointing to the time that was to come, to the fulfillment of the law, not the abolishment of the law, but to a time of grace. Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, which was, for them, it was not the Old Testament. Old dispensation, as the older guys used to say, Matthew Henry, under that old dispensation of law. And Jesus now says to them that the kingdom of God is being preached. The kingdom of God is Jesus' favorite theme. He preaches on the kingdom of God more than any other thing. That's his thing. He's preaching on the kingdom of God. And here he's saying that whole time, from the prophets and the law up until John, everything is pointing to him, to this time of the kingdom. And now that the kingdom has come, the people are pressing into it. And that's a difficult expression to really understand. It can mean they're being pressed into it. They're being forced. You know what's happening in China right now? You know, they have that epidemic that's going on, the coronavirus? Corona, it's the beer, I always forget. The coronavirus. And what's the Chinese state doing? The Chinese state is going forcibly from door to door, from home to home, taking people's temperatures. And if people have too high a temperature, not a fever temperature, but just simply not a normal temperature, as it says there in their little book, they're taking them and putting them into a camp. You know, they've built these big hospitals. They said they built them in 10 days. And now they're quarantining people in these hospitals. They're forcibly removing children and parents, people from their homes, and putting them in these quarantine places. They're forcibly being moved. And that's the kind of the idea there of that text in some sense. That they're being forced in. That the doors are open and now they're being forced in. That's one way of understanding. The other understanding is that people are accomplishing entry through violence. Have you ever seen, I guess you guys have only ever seen it on YouTube. I have seen it in real life, where the police break down a door to gain entrance to a home. You may have seen it on a TV program or something. You know, they use those big things. You know. I've seen that happen to my neighbors in real life. And they force entry into a home, and they all come storming in, you know, with their riot shield before them, and the police with all their guns, and the dogs, and the helicopters above the house. It was all exciting. But the idea there that there is some kind of force, some kind of violence happening. And here Jesus is pointing out that him mixing with sinners, with these unacceptables, is just purely natural, because now is the time of the kingdom and people are being brought in and they're coming in with violence. Again, people are not beating Jesus. It means that they are with single-minded purpose, stepping over everything and anything that's in their way. They want to be part of God's kingdom. They see Christ as their entry point and they're coming and nothing's keeping them back. In the same sense, God is drawing people and nothing can stop him from drawing them. There is no force that can prevent God from accomplishing his purpose. He's demonstrating to these Pharisees that their understanding of the kingdom, their understanding of the law and the prophets is wrong. That they're way off base, they're way out there. They think that by observing the law, by believing or honoring, venerating, quoting, knowing the prophets in some sense, that they're achieving salvation. Remember that they were a very works-based society. That God will reward my good deeds because I am a nice person. Well, you're really not a nice person, but I want to be a nice person. Does that not count? And then here it says, Jesus in verse 15 says, you're those who justify yourselves before men. So they lived on a very skin deep appearance, agenda type thing. With all they were concerned about is what people saw, the facade. They didn't want to be really right in their heart. All they needed was for people to see, not necessarily believe. Doesn't say I'm talking about having people believe that they were justified, but they needed to give the impression. They needed to believe themselves that others may believe that they were justified. They made excuses and they made reasons why they were worthy. Jesus just is cutting the legs from under them. He's just tripping them up. He's catching them in their hypocrisy. The time of that was predicted in the law and the prophets has come. And now the people are pouring into it. What's keeping you? And I can almost imagine Jesus looking at the Pharisees saying, they're all coming to the fulfillment of the word. What's stopping you? Why are you not pressing into the kingdom? Why are you not going beyond simply a skin deep depth? Why are you not worried about your justification before God and only concerned about what people think? In verse 17, he goes on, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little dot of the law to fail. Here, he's making sure that they understand that he's not saying that God's law has stopped functioning, that the standards of God have slipped in any way, that there is a disconnection between the prophets and the law and the kingdom of God. Just in case they were turning around and saying that you're just letting anybody in. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be lawful. You don't have to do anything. You can just come however you are. A sinner can still be a sinner. How often have we heard that? Not necessarily in our church, but certainly in our generation. Come as you are. Come to Jesus as you are. You don't have to change. He loves you and he accepts you. Come as you are. Nonsense. Rubbish. Repent and believe, the Bible says. Be transformed and changed. Make a recompense. When Zechariah, the tax collector, came to Christ, remember he gave back the money that he had stolen 10 times over? His repentance was full and complete. It wasn't a case of he just said, oh, I repent. I'm terribly sorry. Ooh, But he made right that which he had made wrong. And the law of God, which is really the character of God, is that which it is, the Bible says. It is the teacher, the instructor, that brings us to God. It demonstrates to us that we cannot by our own means achieve salvation. We see in the law of God our imperfection and that we need another, an alien righteousness to come and to rescue us. For we by our own means cannot lift ourselves up. We cannot please God. For as far as the east is from the west, our sins remove us from him. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us attain that standard. And the law is there to help us see that. It's not a case of, well, if I keep this law, I get to go to heaven. You must keep them all. And to break one is to break them all. The law of God is to demonstrate clearly that we need a Savior. And a Savior must come. He must live perfectly, righteously, holy on our behalf. He must live in such a way as to completely satisfy God, to live perfectly. Though today we are not bound by the laws of Israel, here again in this text, one of the things we can see is that Israel's time was but for a time. God communicating through Israel, through the law and the prophets, was but for a time. There came again, we use the word dispensation, old school Matthew Henry dispensation. Don't start thinking, oh, dispensationalism, Kyle. Oh, no, we're talking an epoch of time. We're talking about a period. Now, the period of Israel's exclusivity, gosh, hard word for me to say today, of their exclusive right to being the mouthpiece, the representative of God, has ended. Of their exclusive right of being the only people of God has ended. Now the kingdom doors have been opened and thrown wide to the world, that all men from every nation, tribe and tongue, from all the world may come into that kingdom. Yet even in that kingdom, the laws of God still stand and govern that kingdom. We are held by the laws of God in that kingdom. We cannot just simply be a lawless people. When we were learning the Ten Commandments, the boys up in Sunday school today, and we were going through them. It's like teaching cats how to juggle sometimes, you know. Going through the same thing again and again. And the understanding that these laws are as vital today as they were in thousands of years ago in Israel. This is the standard that God demands of all people everywhere. And though we may not perfectly keep them, they govern our behavior. We do not steal, not because it is illegal, but because God desires us not to steal. We work and provide for our family and for those around us. We give taxes to the government in order that they might do what governments do with our taxes, usually rob us and stuff. Yeah, not get into that. Don't know. We who are in the kingdom are governed by God's laws, and we cannot be a lawless church, a lawless people. Yes, we are under grace, but we are still governed by God's laws. And Jesus is pointing out this to these men. And then he goes for the big strike. You know, when you read verse 18, sometimes it feels a little bit like forced and out of place. In some Bibles, it says Jesus teaches on divorce, but he's not really teaching on divorce. He's making a point. Do you know what it means to give a dig? You know, to like when you're saying something and then you to make a point, you say something that you know is sensitive on that person. So you know, like husbands and wives are great at it. You know, the husband will say, you know, have you done this, blah, 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 blah. And the wife will turn around and say, no, have you? You know, I did this and this and this and this. All you had to do is this one thing. Have you done it? And the husband's like, oh, no. You never do anything. Is Jesus making a point to a sensitive area that the Pharisees are guilty of? He is demonstrating his masterful ability to expose their hypocrisy. Again, the verse says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. He's basically alluding to Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, when Moses gives the conditions of divorce. In Christ's day and around that, 100 years before and 200 years later, Jewish men were able to divorce their wives. Wives were not able to divorce their husbands. One of the Jewish elders, a man called Hillel, the elder, convenient enough, one of the men who put together the Talmud and the other books of the law, died about 10 years before Christ was born. Very famous. His grandson is Gamaliel, the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, you know, very important family, very important teacher in the whole sect of the Pharisees. Very, very important. Well, he actually said in the interpretation of this law on divorce, it is right for a husband if his wife does not salt his broth appropriately for him to divorce his wife. So if she's making a casserole or a soup, and she puts too much salt or too little salt, and she displeases her husband. They interpreted this law that says that if a husband finds anything unclean about his wife, he has the right to divorce her or to give her a writ of divorce. God is not condoning divorce, of course. But divorce happens, and Moses was trying to regulate it. But it says he interpreted that law, Hillel interpreted that law to saying that if she doesn't salt the soup or the broth or the casserole or the stew enough or too little, well, then he can just divorce her and put her out. Just put her out. Just. So she's penniless in the street and has to go back to wherever she is. And of course, that was nonsense. That was just a man-centered teaching for the convenience of men. Indeed, one of the descendants, and I can't remember his name, forgive me, completely went out of my head, 200 years after this meeting with Jesus, one of the descendants of Hillel, another teacher of the law, turns and says that even if a man finds a woman prettier than the wife that he is married to, or if she is getting too old, no longer pleases his eye, he has all God's given right to seek a new wife. Of course, that is ridiculous. God never gave a man a right. And so what they were doing, really, honestly, was they were legalizing adultery, a divorce, making it so easy, so convenient, so that a man could commit adultery, but yet then get away with it from a legal sense. They were trying to wrangle the law of God and make it as broad as possible so that a man who desired another woman could simply then divorce his wife, be together with another woman, and then divorce that woman, and then come back and be with his wife. That was common practice. Or indeed, whenever a man divorced from another woman, she then could marry someone else. And there was this tremendous hypocrisy and corruption. A very famous account of this, John the Baptist. Do you remember what happened to John about this very thing? Herodias, I think that was her name. She married her husband Philip. She'd married her husband's brother. Remember, who was it, Herod? You remember, and Herodias' daughter comes in and dances. My Mr. Bean dance. Dances for Herod and pleases him and ends up having John's head cut off and delivered to her, to Herodias as a gift. Well, this was the very reason why John got imprisoned. Because he was saying it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. It was so common. It was a common practice. And here Jesus is digging these people. You say that these people are sinners, but yet you yourselves are adulterers. You take the law of God and you twist it and you broaden it. You misshape it and you make it to mean something else in order that you might sin. The law of God, which is never changing, indeed it's easier for the heavens and the earth to pass away, to stop being, than it is for the law of God. Indeed, the Bible tells us that the law of God is eternal. Even to the eternal kingdom shall the law of God govern us. But they, in their corruption, had warped the interpretation of that text and broadened it and shaped it in such a fashion and form to suit their corruption, their sinfulness. And Jesus is having none of it. Jesus is showing them very clearly, hold on. Again, you say that these people are sinners. You say that they're unworthy. Are you not as much? Are you not worse off than they are? Because the very things that you seek to do, the very things that you seek to have esteemed by men, have become an abomination. And we all remember what that word means. Something despicable. We despise it. We fear it and flee from it. Something stinking and unpleasant. These Pharisees had set themselves up as the authority. They were all clean with their big mega robes and hats and cool beards and tassels. We should get back to tassels. Forget the little buttons on a suit. We should have tassels on a suit with little bells, bright colors. Let's go back to that. 1600th century. Anyway, and so Jesus is challenging them. His teaching on divorce isn't necessarily a direct teaching on divorce, but we can learn from it. The Bible says in Malachi, Don preached it to us once, God hates divorce. Destroys lives and marriages. It was always God's plan for a man and woman to be together, to be a demonstration of Christ in the church. To be holy. God loves the family. It is the greatest demonstration of the desire of God for the king, for the world. And the devil hates family. That's why there's so much attacks on our family unit today. That's why there's so much attack on marriage today. That's why so many people are not getting married today. Because the heart of man desires to flee from God. And marriage is an institution given to us by God. The marriage between one man and one woman is a God-given institution. And we must protect the sanctity of marriage. We must protect the family. We must never give in to the social trends of Sodom. That says a family can be whatever a person desires it to be. As long as people love each other. Love each other. We must understand that the marriage is not to be taken lightly. I had a gentleman come, Don knows, to me, and he had left his wife and his children, and was together with a young woman, and sought for me to perhaps do their wedding, and sought for me to kind of give my holy blessing, Pope Kyle, you know, as if, you know, I could say that their union was now perfect, and that he wasn't committing adultery because he was divorced and remarried. And they didn't want to be outside marriage because they knew that that was a sin. So they wanted to be married so it wouldn't be a sin that they were together. And I told them, look, you've gone way beyond that. Did you not marry your wife before God? Did you not make vows? Did you not make promises to God that you'd be with this woman forever in sickness and health and all those rest of the things we like to say? And he said, yeah, I did. And I said, well, do you think that he's going to believe you if you say it a second time? It's not just the Pharisees who had this casual relationship to marriage. It's very alive, very, very happening today in our culture. Indeed, I remember several years ago, I can't remember what year it was, you know, I was working in Varick, so it was before November 2017. I heard a radio broadcast on Vega. Yeah, I do listen to Vega. I am that old. And now I find myself singing along with Vega, which means I'm really old. And when I recognize Swedish dance music, I know that there's something wrong with me. I know the singer. That's terrible as well. I know. I'm ashamed. And I remember listening to the radio broadcast, and it was about divorce in Finland, the epidemic of divorce in Finland, and how a conservative estimate that they'd done a censor, and a conservative 85% of marriages in Finland had undergone some kind of infidelity, some kind of adultery. But then the lady who was from the government, who was in this interview, said, but that's only a conservative estimate, 85%. A realistic estimate puts it around 94 to 96% of all marriages in Finland have gone through some kind of infidelity. That was crazy. And indeed, the radio broadcaster, the man who was presenting the program, he then told his own story of how that he was married and then he was in a relationship with a woman that he was working with at the radio station, and his first marriage broke down, and then he moved in sambo with the lady whom he had been in a relationship with, and then that relationship broke down, and he was in a relationship with a third lady now throughout these years, and saying that he probably would never get married again, blah blah blah. And it just was so shocking to me that we who live in a Christianized country, and yet we have so polarized divorce, so made it a non-diploma, something that's not important in our culture. And then they went on to talk about how fewer and fewer people are actually getting married. They have long engagements. Long engagements. So they get engaged, have an engagement party, which is like a marriage party because people bring them gifts. You know, they bring gifts to the house. Oh, congratulations, you've been engaged. You know. And then they're engaged for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. We have friends who are Lutherans. They're not believers, but they are members of the Lutheran Church. They actually got married when their kids got confirmed. So, you know, they had been, but their kids, there was some question whether or not their kids could be confirmed because they weren't married. And so they got married just so their kids could get confirmed. You know, a 20-minute sermon, service, writing names in the book. They had been together for forever. And they thought, oh, we might as well do it so the kids can get confirmed. There is such a casual understanding to the importance of marriage. And when we talk about divorce and adultery, we must understand that that is something that God hates. Now, again, ultimately, Jesus is not teaching on divorce and adultery here. He is highlighting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's taking one thing that they treat very casually, something that they have legalized and said, well, it's not a sin because we're legally allowed to do it. Just because you're legally allowed to do something does not make it right. If they legalize drugs, you know the drugs were once legalized? You know that cocaine in the 1940s was legal? You could buy little pastels, like you go into the shops and they have like a health food kind of shelves, you know, with the little cough drops and all these kind of serums and stuff. In the 1940s, you could buy cocaine tablets that would give you pep something. And throughout the entire North, that was a common practice. You could buy these, that was some sort of amphetamine, and you could ching. Indeed, I watched a documentary on the German army and how during the Second World War, the German army was fueled on amphetamines. One of the reasons why they committed such terrible atrocities during the war is because they were all high. They were all completely off their head on amphetamines and speed and meth. Crazy. But it was legal to take it. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't wrong to take mind-altering drugs, and therefore the general public went ahead and did it because it wasn't illegal. Didn't make it right. We think of Nazi Germany and how it was legal to seize the properties of Jews simply because they were Jews. It was legal for Hitler and the rest of the Nazis to round them up and put them in concentration camps. It wasn't wrong because it was legal. It was okay for them to kill them, gas them, and burn their bodies and turn them into fertilizer. That's what they did with them when they burnt their bodies. They turned them into ash, which was then used for fertilizer, for crops. We don't really hear that part of what they did with the bodies afterwards, after they killed them in Auschwitz. But they turned them into ash and the fertilizer. Just dumped them on the fields. But it was okay. It was legal. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right. And Jesus is pointing out that very clearly. The lesson that perhaps we must learn from this is we must be very careful in our judgments. We must be very careful in exercising freedom. We live in this age of grace. We no longer have to worry about it. If someone takes the Lord's name in vain, we then put them to death. If somebody works upon the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, then we put them to death. We don't do that. We don't live in an era governed by those things. But we are governed by the moral law of God. We put a guard upon our own mouths. We set a standard for ourselves. Indeed, in our own community, we put a standard of behavior, how we behave with one another, with integrity and uprightness. Not because we're good people, but because God is watching. We live in the light of that knowledge that one day we will stand before him in judgment. That all men everywhere will have to give an account of their lives, whether they have believed in Jesus and lived according to his ways and kept his requirements, or they have just been skin deep Christians. They have been Pharisaic at heart, outwardly justifying themselves, doing what is right to an extent, but yet not overly concerned about the righteousness that fills the innermost man. Being corrupt and being full of sin. Do you remember the accusation that Paul made against the high priest? You're a tomb, whitewashed tomb full of dead man's bones. It's a great illustration of what it means to be a Pharisaic Christian. Someone who claims to know Christ, someone who believes that they believe in God, and yet there is an absence of life about them. They love the things of this world. They love money. They love praise. They are full of ambitions for themselves. And then they twist and change and devalue, put an emphasis on something else. They warp the word of God to suit themselves. Indeed, I remember reading Ray Comfort's book, Hell's Best Kept Secret, is not the book. And in that he says, you know, that in the so many believers today and from so many pulpits today, the Bible is warped and so that it is the construction of idols. People change the word of God to something else, to set up a little idol, a little altar for which they can worship, to suit themselves. By worshiping at these altars, they get some sort of satisfaction, self-pleasure. We must be very, careful in our worship of God. And we must examine our own hearts. We kind of look across the fence and think, oh, look at all those dirty, rotten sinners out there. Look at all those deceived people out there thinking that they're Christians. Think of all those priests and whoever else and whatever else. And yet we ourselves can be guilty of manipulating and changing and devaluing the word of God to suit our own purposes and our own practices. How we use our finances. That was exactly what caused this, wasn't it? Jesus' teaching on finances. Jesus' teaching on are you using your finances, that little or that much that you have for the kingdom of God? Or is your focus upon yourself and your ambition and your greed? And we must be careful in how we handle the word of God so that we don't say yes, yes, but at the same time, secretly and privately, we're saying no, no. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son, the two sons and the father? One son openly rejected his father and said no, and took off with his inheritance and wasted it. And yet the other son stayed quiet and dutifully and did all he was supposed to do, but inwardly despised his father. Wished he was dead. Both those sons were as corrupt as one another. Indeed, the only good person in that parable is the father, and his open love to both his wicked sons. We can very much be like either of those sons. We can take ourselves off and reject God, reject His law, reject His word, reject Christ, and say, I want nothing to do with you. Or we can be like the son who stayed home and had the outward appearance of being a good son who loved his father, but yet inwardly in the time of testing came, was seen to be a rejecter, a despiser, a hater of his father. Jesus is exposing the Pharisees. And that light shines on us and upon those around us. We must always examine ourselves to see that there is no hypocrisy, no shortcoming, no constructing of idols and falsehoods in our own lives. Let us be a single-minded people. Let us understand that the law of God is eternal and that we will be judged in some essence, in some sense, according to that law. And we are expected to live according to that law. Let us walk according to that law. Amen. Let's leave it there and pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us. Lord, we do know very well that we can often play the hypocrite. Lord, we make much of one particular aspect of your ways and of your kingdom. And then, Lord, we openly twist and change and manipulate and broaden others to allow ourselves the freedom to sin. Lord, as you expose the Pharisees' hypocrisy, I ask you to help us to see our own hypocrisy. Help us, O God, to live in the light of how we are to live our lives. Lord, help us to know in our hearts and in our minds and to have that holy fear that your word will never change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the same forever, Lord. Help us to walk and live our lives in the light of that, that we would not become casual Christians or complacent in our walk. Oh Lord, we know that in this time of grace, that all men are pressing into your kingdom. Lord, press us into your kingdom. Call us that we might, with single mind and single purpose, press our way in. That, Lord, we will not hang back. We will not be as these Pharisees, drawing our heels, walking away, rejecting you. Oh, God, help us to live in the constant knowledge that, Lord, you have called us to press into your kingdom, to worship you, to honor you, to walk in your ways and to keep your requirements, that Christ might be lifted up in this life. That those around us might see the evidence and hear the gospel. Oh, Father, we pray, may your work be done within us. We ask this for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.